Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Let's open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. We are closing in on the end, and if my calculations are right, we can slow down without any rush to a one chapter per Wednesday night pace, and might even be able with a chapter that might take a little longer than that to go in a little bit closer, because I think we have time with Resonance not starting until, if I'm correct, the 19th, I think, of the month of June. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into Revelation chapter 17. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us and your constant love, Lord, the flow of the power of your love to us. Thank you, Lord, for the work of redemption that you're doing in us and the work of discipling us, Lord, and making us more and more like you. And thank you, Father God, for my brothers and sisters sitting here and some that are sitting at home watching on their computer or wherever with their Bibles open and hearts open. Lord, we want to just ask you to be with us and speak to us, Father God, so clearly tonight and teach us and draw us closer, Lord. And may your word, it's an exciting chapter, but may it excite us in the right way, Father, to be about your business in the world where you've placed us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we did Revelation chapter 16. And do you remember the big hailstones? 100-pound hailstones coming down. Now, obviously, many people died in that time. But what did the survivors do? Did they all just say, hey, everybody, it's time to repent? They didn't. Even with that, they still didn't repent. It was business as usual. And what did they do? What's the big nasty word, the gnarly word? They blasphemed God, meaning that they believed that there was a God up there, but they shook their fist in his face again. You think through this. You know, the track that we've been taking through the book of Revelation, the truth of God didn't turn them from sin. Just God speaking through Christ. The truth of God didn't turn them from their sin. The kindness of God in Christ didn't turn them from their sin. To look and see what God had done in sending his son Jesus Christ here. Instead of saying, oh, thank you, because I am a sinner and I need a savior. They didn't. The prophecies about these days coming didn't frighten them enough to bring them to their senses and drop them to their knees. And the fulfillment of those prophecies as they came about, one after another, still didn't cause them to realize that they were on the wrong team. And the steady, gradual, we've been watching it, you know, page after page after page, these catastrophes with the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of wrath and these catastrophic events, all of that happening, this steady, gradual, brutal fallout, water turned to blood. And God did that. Oppressive governmental systems, plague after plague after plague, and yet still they curse God. And now here in chapter 7, we're going to see the last Babylon. I didn't have any better name for the study tonight than this. It's the last Babylon, and we should be rejoicing that there's only going to be one more, you know, stretch with a nasty city like Babylon. Has Babylon ever been good news to the world? If you know back in history, no, it never was. But what we're going to see here in chapter 17 is that time is running out for the earth. Their queen, who's known in here as the great harlot, is about to be judged. And think about this. The image of the city Babylon is such a fitting and accurate image. It starts, and you know the story, starts with a dude that builds a tower to the heavens. Not from a better vantage point to get closer to God, which is kind of foolish to think on a tower you're going to get closer to God than you are down on your knees in a pit. But building this tower to kind of, again, just shake their fist in the face of God. It's just such a fitting and accurate image here as man builds a tower to the heavens in rebellion against God. Now, You didn't count this out. I didn't count this out, but I'm thankful for somebody who counted this out. It wouldn't have been that hard to do. Our Bibles are in chapter and verse and all that, but there's 404 verses in the book of Revelation. A little more than 10% of those verses speak about Babylon. That's a lot with all that God has said through the book of Revelation. It's the only city in the Bible that's mentioned more times than Jerusalem, or mentioned not more times. It's second only to Jerusalem, mentioned 300 plus times. And Babylon was established somewhere before 2300 BC. And as I said, it's never, ever been a great news sort of a city. If you look up here on the map, there's Iraq. It didn't look like that in the ancient days, but Babylon is about 55 miles down the Euphrates River from Baghdad, and it's got quite a history. We know about the story about the one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, and all we have for that are descriptions, no photos from that, but descriptions and artist conceptions on something built off of those descriptions. It had to be absolutely beautiful. But there's also another element that we'll talk about in a little bit. But you know that the city, it was considered to be impregnable. Nobody, with the massive moat that was around Babylon, nobody could get into that city. It was just so well guarded. And it was safe. Whoever lived in there, the king, the queen, his family, and everybody within those walls thought that they just had it. They were fine. But the walls, Herodotus said that the walls of the city of Babylon were 35 stories high. So a Roman historian who saw it, he said 35 stories high. And the walls were 87 feet thick. That means they're about as thick as from that wall to that wall, maybe even a little bit further. But it was a massive undertaking. It was really one of the wonders of the world. Jeremiah spoke about it in Jeremiah 51, 60 years before it fell. He said, "It's coming down." A big, beautiful city with all the arrogance and the pride that went into building. And he said, "It's coming down." In Isaiah 45 through 47, 150 years before it fell, Isaiah would say how it would fall and who would order the attack, naming the Persian king Cyrus. Cyrus wasn't even on the scene at that time. Over 100 years before he was born, he said, a dude named Cyrus is going to come and bring down that city. Well, how did he do it? Come to the city, and how do you get across that moat? Well, all you do is you take your armies and you go upstream a few miles and you dam up and divert the Euphrates. And so the water goes different ways, and then suddenly the moat water starts to go down, down, down. Under the water level, the high water level, there were tunnels that river fed into the city. It was beautiful to look at, and it brought fresh water into the citizens that were inside the walls of Babylon. And so they just waited until the water level came down, and the army just goes through those water tunnels, and they go in, and they've got the city, and they take down the city on October 12th, 539 BC. It would never fall. And then it came. Don't you never say never. We say, never, God could never get through this. And he got through. The Bible also predicts that it will be rebuilt. Anybody remember the guy that tried to rebuild it? Saddam Hussein. He took a shot at it. And he did. He built some pretty beautiful stuff, especially a palace for himself, because he saw himself as the next king of Babylon. He had coins minted with one of the ancient kings. Was, I don't know if it was Hammurabi, whoever it was, them on one side and him on the other side, and you know what happened. He was, by the way, let me show you one more. These are the walls that he built. And they're not nearly as tall as the walls that had been built in the ancient city. But he was building his own palace on the foundation of Nebuchadnezzar's palace. I mean, pretty arrogant guy. He would be king of the world. And he was moving forward on the rebuilding of Babylon, but never got to move into his cool palace that was better than anybody else's house in the neighborhood. Why? Well, feeling unbeatable in 1990, what did he do? What did he do that was sort of overreach and the world came against him? He annexed what? Kuwait. He annexed Kuwait and the world came against him and he fell and he was captured. And of course, you know the rest of the story. He was tried and he was hung. And so how many of you remember Saddam Hussein? Yeah, he was such an arrogant sword rattler. And it all came down around him. But Revelation also says Babylon is going to be rebuilt again. And it's going to be re-destroyed again. In Revelation, I don't know if I put this up here. I think I did. Revelation chapter 17, talking about the last battle or the last Babylon. 17 is spiritual Babylon. We won't get to it tonight except to read a little bit into chapter 18. But chapter 18 is the commercial Babylon, this one world government and this one world economic system that really literally will come. So, but look at her identity. Here in chapter 1, let's read down, not chapter 1, chapter 17, that's where we are. But verse 1, let me read down here a little ways with you. It says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, that's Babylon, who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. You know, all this is imagery. He's seeing a depiction of something that has literal application to it. And then in verse 5, it says, and on her forehead a name was written. Mystery Babylon the Great. You always want to put the two words the great after your name if you want to be something big. Bill. No, it doesn't even sound right. I'm not going to play with that. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. What did we say? 17 is? It's the spiritual Babylon, spiritual harlotry, leading people away into false truth, false doctrine about God. It describes this spiritual Babylon. And then in chapter 18, we'll get to that next week. But let's keep reading here a little bit. It says, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. And the beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Let's keep reading. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. These are also seven kings. Don't miss that. People have said, well, that's Rome. Rome is built on seven mountains. It says immediately after talking about the seven mountains, it says those seven mountains are seven kings. Seven, evidently seven strong kings. One is, I'm sorry, these are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth. Don't worry, this is the confusion is going to be gone here, hopefully in a few minutes. And is of the seven and is going to perdition. Perdition means judgment, eternal judgment. In other words, going to hell. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour. In other words, we would say today what? For a minute. They get about a minute, not much time. But they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. And these are of one mind. In other words, they're together. And they will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords. Read this part with me. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. And then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. I love it when the revealer to John put some detail on the imagery. He said, all those waters that you saw earlier where the one beast had his foot on the water and another foot on the land, he says, we're talking about nations. We're talking about people of different languages and people groups all around the world. And I looked up and I lost my place. Verse 16. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. I thought they loved the harlot. Earlier they loved the harlot. They were in cahoots with her. But it says, these 10 horns which you saw, they will hate the harlot. Things change, don't they? They will make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Everybody turn to someone and say, yuck. Yikes. We'll explain that. Verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So look at her identity. In verses 1, verse 15, and verse 17, she's called the great harlot. In verse 5, it's Babylon, the great mother of harlots and the mother of global abominations. So this great harlot that John is seeing here, and I don't even care to see the image that he saw. It's enough for me to hear the description of who it was. But this great harlot is the global religious system. Jot this down if you need to. It's the global religious system that will rise after the rapture of the church. After Christians disappear from all over the globe, and this great harlot will seduce the nations of the world. So I want to consider the background and the profile of this image that's used here. Why would God choose the image of Babylon to use for this last, kind of the last ditch effort for the enemy of our souls, Satan, to deceive the whole world with yet another false religion? Why would he use that image? Well, because Babylon, that was Babylon's history from the very, very beginning. Turn with me, if you would, and I bet you will, to Genesis chapter 10. Was that just a little bit of arm twisting there? And I bet you will. Genesis chapter 10. And let's go see where this Babylon nonsense all got started. Chapter 10, a genealogy of Noah there at the beginning, and you look down here and you got a grandson of Noah here in verse 8. Cush, one of the sons of Noah, begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of the kingdom, of the beginning of his kingdom, what's that word? Was Babel. The beginning of Babylon, the place that he established. Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. We're talking about the same geographical location. Cush begets Nimrod, who started and established the place known today as Babylon. That's where it all started, with Babel. But by Nimrod, the great-grandson of Noah. So what was Nimrod like? Well, it tells us. His name, Nimrod, means rebellious one. I don't know why you would name your son Nimrod unless you waited a few years to see what he was like and gave him a name that fit him. But his name literally meant the rebellious one. Verse 9 says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. I heard an interesting take on this, that where it says mighty hunter before the Lord, the word in Hebrew for before, if you want to jot it down, is panim, and it means face. He was before the Lord. And in other words, this is what somebody I listened to said. It's not that he was just, you know, in a place of great peace with the Lord, or that he had a wonderful relationship with the Lord. He was a mighty hunter. He was a fighter, and he got up in God's face in a rebellious way. He faced off with God. Everybody does know that's a foolish thing to do, right? To face off with God. He didn't know any better. He was in opposition to God, so God opposes him. And when did he oppose him? When he built what? Tower of Babel. He says, not on my day. And he confuses the languages. What was the Tower of Babel all about? What kind of a center was it? It was a religious center. It was a huge tower that went up, some people say, over 700 and something feet in an attempt to get closer to God. As if climbing a mountain makes you any closer to God than you can be down here. But this mighty hunter before the Lord got in God's face, and God stood against him. Now look over at chapter 11, verse 1. Here's where this whole Babel, the whole story of Babel is found. Verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. Wouldn't that be great? How many of you struggled with learning French in high school? I struggled with learning English in high school, let alone Spanish. I took for 2 years and can barely say dos tacos con leche, por favor, you know. But one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly to make them strong. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Oh, that's one of the most dangerous things you can say, whatever you are. You know, it's a good thing if you got a business, you want to build the business. And you want to build it as strong as you can. But whenever a man or a woman says, I want to rise up and be worshipped. I want to make a name for myself. There's something dangerous in that. And especially when it happens, as I think it was Spurgeon would talk about the pulpit. He had a great name for the pulpit. He called it this holy desk. Someone who uses the pulpit to make a great name for themselves instead of making a great name for God and honoring God with all that you do. It's a dangerous thing, no matter what business you're in. When you say, let's build ourselves this tower and make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. You know the rest of the story, right? What happened after this? They were scattered abroad throughout the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. I bless them with one common language, and this is what they do. They're going to raise this up in my face. That's the kind of guy that Nimrod was. And this is what they do. Now, nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city of Babel. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and on. That's where it all started. And what did they do when they scattered? Well, they would try to do this again and again and again and again to try to build. Led Zeppelin, Stairway to Heaven. Is that right? Did I get that right? I should know that. That was back in my day. But people continue to try to build some stairway to heaven, some monument for themselves. But that's exactly what happened there. The tower was a ziggurat. They say it was 750 feet high and was all about worship. It wasn't just a lookout tower to see if the enemy was coming against you. It was completely built for spiritual purposes, 700 foot high to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. And you know, all occultic astrological worship started here in Babylon. It traced itself back to something that might have looked something like that. Just beautiful looking building, obviously, but astrology, the zodiac, worship of constellations, that all began in ancient Babylon, and it hasn't stopped. And Babylon will rise, we're told here in Revelation, one more time. It will be the last Babylon. So God takes away their languages at this point. So this came down, this whole story here, in a sense, going back to Revelation, it kind of comes down to a battle between two cities, a tale of two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. What's Jerusalem? The city of peace. Peace. The city of peace. And Babylon, the city of rebellion and confusion. The Babylon fantasy legend was this. Now you need to listen to this. I found this absolutely fascinating. And as I was following it and studying this today, I thought, this is exactly true. How all of this happened. Nimrod, and some of you know this from your ancient history, Nimrod, and this begins to be fantasy and legend that would be passed on through all these religious systems, or many of them. Nimrod marries Sumeramis. She was the queen of what? Guess. Heaven. The queen of heaven. And they had a son named Tammuz, who they claimed was conceived in a miraculous way. And he was gored by a boar at one point, and he died. Guess what happened next? He rose from the dead. And so Babylon began to worship this under the canopy of this mother-son story. Sort of the mother of heaven, or the queen of heaven, and the son that rises from the dead, this Sumeramis and Tammuz sort of combo. And it's interesting that the legend of the mother-son combo, it took root. And it traveled around the ancient world. And to the Assyrians, it was Ishtar and Tammuz. To the Canaanites, it was Ashtoreth, very close to Ishtar. But the Ashtoreth, you read all about that in your Bible. Ashtoreth and Baal. To the Egyptians, it was Isis and Horus. To the Greeks, it was, anybody want to guess? Who would the mother have been? Aphrodite. She was a, let's just say, an immoral woman. And the Aphrodite worship all goes back to the same thing. It's sex-driven. It was Aphrodite and Eros, god of love. And in Rome, it was Venus and Cupid. So, of course, Babylon's going to rise again, because men don't give up those kind of fantasies. And there will again be one last day Babylon that will be built. Now, think about this. The church is going to be gone, I believe. And yes, there will be 144,000 Jewish Christian witnesses going worldwide. And yes, people are going to come to Christ. Jews and Gentiles will get saved. Some will be martyred. And others will just die of either old age or an injury or something like that. And some will still be in hiding. But the people of the world who didn't embrace Christ, what do they still need? Maybe jot this down. Because everyone you know wants answers to the same questions. They're still going to ask questions. Where did we come from? Questions about their origin. How did we get here? Where did we come from? Which is beginning to answer the question, who are we really? Second question is a question of purpose. Why are we here? It's ludicrous to believe that we made ourselves. But so if a God up there created us, why would he do that? Is he just playing tricks on us? Dirty tricks to make us suffer down here? But people are going to be looking for questions. Where did we come from? Why are we here? And then the third one, which is a question of destiny. What happens next after we die? Everyone wants to know that. Those are nagging questions to everybody. Well, the dragon, the false prophet, and the Antichrist will fill that religion gap with a false religion, mystery Babylon, led by this woman, the great harlot, in Revelation chapter 17. When the church is gone, a dominant world religion is going to rise. And many are beginning to believe, you know what it might be? Many are beginning to say, I've heard this a number of times in the last several years, that the religion that might swoop in to say, well, we've got the answers, would be the second largest religion in the world today. What is it? What is it? It's Islam. I'm not sure that that's true. I'm not sure that that's absolutely right. But many people believe that. Will Islam become the basis for that one world system? And I almost want to say, well, let's wait and see. But I don't plan to be here to wait and see. I plan to be in heaven with Christ at that time. But whatever it will be, these things will be true about it. Look at verse 1 of chapter 17. This system will have global influence. Look at verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked to me, saying to me, come, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. What are the waters? The peoples. The people groups of the world. And she'll have global influence. In verse 15, we read it. Peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. She'll have influence worldwide, this false religion. Verse 2, she leads the global false religion. Look at it. And with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. In other words, they were in relationship with her and brought ruin to their people, ultimate ruin. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So she leads this global false religion, and the earth's inhabitants are drunk with the wine of her fornication. In other words, they drink the Kool-Aid that she brings. They receive the false notions, false religious system. Third thing is that she came to authority with the Antichrist. She sits on the scarlet beast, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having these seven heads and these 10 horns. So that she comes to authority along with the Antichrist. The fourth thing is this. She's wealthy. Look at this in verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. What kind of colors are those? Royal colors. Yeah, those are the colors of kings. And look at this. It's not just what she wears. Check out the treasury. She's adorned with gold and precious stones. What are the precious stones? Diamonds, rubies. Yeah, you women know this stuff better than us men do. But scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones and pearls, which aren't stones. They're from, you know, the oysters. Having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations, filthiness, of her fornication. So she's wealthy. She's dressed in purple. You could say she's dressed what? She's dressed to kill. She is. And that's the intention of the enemy behind this, Satan, who's behind all this. And the last thing here is in verse 6. Her religion is promoted through violence. Check this out. And this is what makes some people think it's going to be basic old Islam. There's different branches in Islam where some are far more peaceful and want to live in peace with the people of the world. But the old core of Islam was to conquer with the sword. And it says this in verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. And trust me, he wasn't saying, oh, how beautiful. He's amazed at the devastation that this woman brought. And it was her passion. It was the passion of this. You know, obviously, the devil behind this saying, let's ruin as many lives as we can. Drag people away from the truth. But let's walk through verse 7 down through 18. Okay, we've already read it, so we don't need to go back and read it again, but we'll read it in part. But in verses 7 and 8, the angel tells John, I'll unveil this mystery of the woman and the beast for you. And he's just really plain about it. The beast is the Antichrist. The beast is the Antichrist. This beast is a repeat. He was in power before. In other words, he was in power. He's not in power at that particular time when John saw that. but he will ascend again. He suffered a mortal wound. We read that in earlier chapters, but he'll ascend again, a reappearance or a resurrection from the bottomless pit. He's going to come back, and again, he won't be on the scene long. He'll go down into perdition, which is the final judgment. And boy, if we were here, can you imagine the cheer and the rejoicing that's going to go up when finally the Antichrist is put down for good? In other words, he's going to be sent to hell, which was prepared for who? The devil and his angels. Jot the reference down if you need it. It's Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. And so the angel says, let me show you who this is. The beast is the Antichrist. Verses 9 through 11 talks about the harlot that sits on these seven mountains, rules over seven kings. Look at this one more time with me. Here's a mind which has understanding. And he's explicit. He goes down to the details. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. That's still imagery. But listen to the next breath. He says, those seven hills are seven kings. Now follow, read this with me. Five have what? Five have fallen. One what? Is, and is in power at that time. One is in power, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue for a short time. So the harlot sits on these seven mountains, rules over these seven kings. Who are the five that would already have fallen? Remember where John is. When was John alive? What was the empire under which John served Jesus? Roman Empire. What came before the Roman Empire? Back up further. Egypt, then Assyria, and then nasty old Babylon. And then do you remember our time in Daniel? The Medo-Persian Empire. Then after the Medo-Persian, somebody shouted it out to begin with, was the Greek Empire. It says, five of those kings are already gone. One is, what's the one that is? Rome was in power at that point. Rome, one is in power, and that's the Roman Empire. And one more is yet to come. There has not been a world-dominating empire since Rome. And even when you say a world-dominating empire, I'm pretty sure that Rome didn't have any impact in Riverside or Laguna Beach. They called it the world because it's the only civilized part of the world, and that's what they thought. But it had massive impact on that part of the world. And so there's been these empires that have risen and fallen. And oh, I wish I had the attention span to read this series of books that I was given as a gift from a friend. It's the 11-volume series by Will and Ariel Durant called The Story of Civilization. Every book is an average of about 850 pages. But the great thing about the book is it's got an incredible index. So if I want to go study about Babylon, it'll show me where to go there. But some amazing things that they talk about in the book about what brings down kingdoms, what brought down the Assyrian kingdom, what brought down Babylon, what we know about Babylon, what brought down the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the Rome. But the one king that was still in power was the Roman Empire, but the one that is yet to come. There has not been an empire like Rome since Rome was gone. There have been attempts, and Saddam Hussein was one of those who tried to stretch his empire further than was wise. Rome was brutal at the end. And Rome, you know what Rome looked like at the end? Rome looked like America at the end. Everything was legal. It was debauchery. It was immorality, and everything was permitted and sanctioned in Rome. As long as you did what? Paid your taxes. You know what the taxes were for the people of Israel under the days when Joseph and Mary received the call of God to be the parent and step-parent of Jesus? They say that it was close to 60 to 70% of whatever you made, whether you made it in coin or whether you made it in the produce from your land. If you went out to the field and you harvested 100 watermelons, if they had watermelons there, 60 to 70 of them were gone before you had anything that you could sell at the market to feed your family. So what did it look like then? It looked like now, where taxes were going up and it was harder and harder to survive. And you were wondering, should, I know there was some talk in here last week about public schools with James. And I love James. We listened to James, very powerful and controversial message last week. And I'm glad it was controversial. We need to think. But, Where was I going with that? Did anybody know where I went with that? About school, where people said, we're not going to send our kids off to that school. There's no way that I'll put my children in a school like that. Hard choices for people in the ancient days of Rome, the last days of Rome, just like the world we live in today. It's falling down again and again. So there has never been a true global ruler. This league, though, of 10 that we've read about, this league of 10 horns, including the Antichrist, will form the seventh empire. Not 10 nations, but likely 10 kingdoms. You could say 10 global regions, because it doesn't say 10 nations. It talks about 10 rulers and possibly over regions. If it's going to involve the whole wide world, they're going to be somehow gathered into probably geographically specific groupings of nations. And maybe it'll be something like this. I doubt that I get this right. This is just a guess. But North America, maybe South America, Central America, and maybe Western Europe and Eastern Europe, and maybe Asia, on the massive double continent of Europe and Asia, and maybe the Middle East, and North Africa, South Africa, maybe Australia and the Pacific, maybe Scandinavia, who knows? But one of those rulers of those regions will literally be the Antichrist. And I would say maybe that person will be the ruler, that person who's been possessed of the devil at that point, will be maybe the one that's ruling in the Middle East. We don't know. But I think it's very, very clear in Scripture that the whole world is finally going to find what? A way to work together for a minute. It really won't last long. It'll all look great on paper or in pixels, because who uses paper anymore? But it'll all be sold to the world full of people. Yes, that's what we've been waiting. Finally, unity. And no more borders, so nobody has to worry about, you know, running across this border or that border, or keeping people from running across this border or that border. The world will be to some very, very limited degree, the world will be unified for a moment. It will last, as it says in here, an hour, or as I said, we would say a minute, and then the end. And I think it'll happen at the end of the tribulation period. But verses 12 and 3, the stage is set for the last battle of the fall of the wicked, that last wicked kingdom. Let's look at this. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom yet. And you know what that tells me? These are probably new kings who have never ruled before. And they've been trained, they've been raised up by whoever is at the top of the chain, the food chain, and trusted lieutenants, and sent off to rule in this region of the world. You're going to be over all of these nations and all of those nations. And so all of them were new kings. They had not received a nation yet, new recruits. And the great harlot has these kings united and excited about one thing in particular. Check this out. So they receive authority for 1 hour as kings. And I love the fact that the angel that's revealing this to John says, the rule is not going to last long. It's just about over. They'll rule for an hour. These are of one mind. In other words, they're together. And they will give their power and their authority to the beast. They're going to pass it over to the beast. Here's what this tells me, that they're excited and they're united about serving alongside of this beast, about finally defeating the Lamb. It says they give their power and authority to the beast, and these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen, and they're called faithful. Man, I love this scene right here. They're together in this this mission to defeat Jesus. The lamb. I mean, a lamb is not a very frightening looking creature, is it? That's the image that he sees in these visions. And so they've come together. We can do it if we just do it together. We can defeat this Christ and we can defeat his system and we can be done with his name and be done with his reign forever and ever. And they're willing to give their power and their allegiance to the Antichrist who gave them the authority. And everyone is suited up as an army to come against the Lamb of God in their cool, shiny new uniforms. Probably with a globe with a smiley face on it. And they're going to go out and defeat the Lamb. We are marching off to victory. And off they go. Verses 14 and 15, something changes. It says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Will overcome them. Then, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Then he said to me, he says, personal message to me, John says, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, it's people. It's the peoples and the multitudes and the nations and the tongues of this world. So they're marching out and it's like game on. Game on. Let's get this done. Let's have no more dealing with this false Christ, which makes you really, really believe that whatever this religious system is, it's obviously very, very anti-Christ. And who knows what it will be? Will it be Islam or will it be some new religion that's just been concocted together? But they're running out with this fool's game that they're playing. These 10 global regions will join with the harlot to defeat the King of Kings. And they were all duped into this one world alliance. And then there's a change of plans. This is so interesting to me. Verse 16, the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. Well, wait a minute. The harlot's the one that initiated them and brought them into her kingdom and her endeavors. They'll hate the harlot, I'm sorry. They'll make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Those are images. But the beast alliance, it just doesn't last long. Verse 17, for God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And you know what I think? I don't even think they ever will know that. That they were pawns in God's game to bring down this wicked empire. And he turned their heart, and they turned against the one that had turned against the world with this false religion. But first there's this insurrection where they hate what they had loved at one point, what they gave their allegiance to. Have you ever been that way? You ever give your life to something? And you thought, oh, you couldn't wait to get another fix. You couldn't wait to get another shot of this or that. And then have you lived long enough under that bondage to where you hated it? It's that kind of turning in their heart. They hate the harlot, this global religious system. Why? I don't know for sure, but I think the kings in this are literal human beings. And I think they're realizing this foolish religion that we were fed, it's got nothing. Nothing to what? Nothing to soothe a guilty conscience. Nothing to bring hope to an empty soul. And they realized, possibly they realized, they had been duped. And they rise up with an awful lot of violence and they make her desolate and they bring her down. There was no answers in the false religion at the end of the world. And they'll turn their allegiance to the beast. See, they're not that smart. They'll turn from the harlot and they'll turn to the beast, which is the Antichrist. And then he becomes the one world ruler who is worshipped by the whole world. God turned their hearts against the harlot, and he drew them into this last battle, And this Jesus, these Jesus-hating rulers then hang their hopes on another loser, on the Antichrist. And just in case we missed it, in the midst of all these moving parts, there's a lot of moving parts in chapter 17. And there's these beasts and this harlot and all of that. But in case we missed it, in the midst of all these moving parts and these gnarly beasts and bad actors, he just says it to us very, very clearly that the woman was the last Babylon. The last. And then it's over. The woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now read with me three more verses in chapter 18, and we'll dig into that next week. Then after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. Oh, I can't wait to see that. Maybe we'll see it from heaven as he goes down, as he descends, this just brilliant light. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon. Oh, should I do the mighty voice? Better than that, why don't we all read it out loud together? With as loud a voice as you dare, all right? Where are we? Verse 2. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. We'll put a period in it right there. Oh, what a great announcement that is at that point, that rule is over. And now it's not super better days quite yet, but it's the judgment of that last false religious system that gives people absolutely no hope whatsoever. Chapter 17, I think it likely takes place right at the end of the tribulation period. Some say it's established at the beginning, and what we're reading here at the end is the end of all that in order to allow time that needed to rebuild these systems. But whenever it was, I am just so thankful that you and I don't have to be here, and people you know and I know don't have to be here either. You know, I don't care what God chooses to use to get people's attention. If it's the dark and gnarly and scary truths, even though they're in metaphoric form in Scripture, it still is clear, isn't it? You don't want to be here. So if you're not saved yet, get saved. Be ready for the return of Jesus. But in verse 1, in chapter 18, it's saying, just come and watch the judgment and the fall of Babylon, the great harlot. This is going to be public. The world will see all of this, I believe. The woman sitting on the seven-headed and 10-horned scarlet-colored beast, they're going to see that. It's going to be on everybody's screen. It's going to be on their little screens and their big screens. As this comes to pass, the scarlet-colored beast with the blasphemous names, this woman, as I said, dressed to kill, purple and scarlet, all the wealth all around her. Some people would be drawn to that, drinking from this golden goblet with blasphemy related to her fornication and her name written on her face, the mystery Babylon. She was drunk with the blood of the martyrs. All of this is going to be played out. Not political martyrs, those who were slain for the gospel. It's like she enjoyed every one of those martyrdoms as another believer was taken down, maybe right after they believed. But John sees all this, and he's got some questions. He says, who is the beast? And well, the beast has already been. It's out of the picture by this point, but will come up out of the bottomless pit, and the people of the earth will again be impressed by the return of this political figure from Europe, and they'll embrace him. It's just hard to believe this stuff that we've read tonight. that people will embrace it and say, oh yeah, oh yeah, that's what we wanted. We wanted a king like this that rises again, this falsity of a fake Messiah, a fake resurrection. And we know that the 10 horns represent the 10 nations that haven't yet come. But in closing tonight, and I need to close tonight, in our quest for redemption, man continues to do, in one way or another, the same thing that happened at Babylon, building towers. We build something. Maybe it's a sense of personal redemption. Oh, I want to be known. Oh, when I'm gone from here, I want people to remember that I was here. So I want to build something big, something notable for my own personal sense of redemption. People say, oh, he did that. Oh, she did. She was who? She did that. You know what Jesus built? You know what God built for our redemption? Not some big tower. God chose a cross to redeem fallen man. God chose a cross, something as rugged and as rough as just two pieces of wood slammed together, to raise one man up on that horrible thing so you and I could have the treasure of redemption, salvation, sins forgiven, washed away. You'll never hear him bring it up to you again. You know one of my favorite scenes in the Chronicles of Narnia? How many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia? How many of you got through at least the first book? And I think it's in the first book when, who's the boy that gets in trouble? Is it Edmund that gets himself in trouble? And I can't even remember what he did, but Aslan takes him into the tent. And he has a personal, private conversation with him. And he puts his finger on his sin, his offense. And it's a beautiful, tender moment, you know. And there's humility in Edmund. And the kids outside. Let me see. Peter, Lucy, and who's the other one? Anybody remember? Oh, good. You're all just like me. You read and you forget. I can't remember her name. But they're all outside wanting to know what's going on in the tent. And when Aslan comes out, and I can't remember if they're sort of grilling him about, oh, what happened in the tent there? But I love the way that Aslan says, we won't talk about this anymore, what Edmund did. And I'll tell you, I think that C.S. Lewis nailed it on that. You're not going to have God throw in your face anymore. Can we just sit down and talk a little bit about those terrible things that you did? He's gonna rise to welcome you with open arms, because he went to that cross for you. And you went to that cross, in a sense, and said, Jesus, thank you for doing that for me. Forgive my sins and receive me as your son, though as unworthy as I am. And let me love you and know you and serve you and help other people get to know you. And so tonight, as we close, and Jesse's going to come out and share another song, and I've got to get to bed early tonight because our day starts at about 5 tomorrow morning as I go off to this appointment. But thank you for your prayers. But if there's anybody here tonight that would say, you know what, I know I'm not right with God. Maybe you've never come to Christ. Today is the day to do that, to say, Jesus, forgive my sins. Please forgive my sins and receive me. And maybe you're a believer that you've fallen and you've allowed some things into your life that you know don't belong in your life. Well, tonight would be the night to bring that to the cross and say, Lord, you've gotten my attention. Help me to live a life that honors you and glorifies you. And so there's going to be a bunch of people here that you can pray with. It's the simplest thing in the world. Well, Pastor Bill, I need an authorized prayer. No, your prayer is the authorized prayer. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, and you will be forgiven. And trust him. So, Father in heaven, Oh, we thank you for the good news of Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Father, it's hard to read all this terrible stuff and so much of it nonsense that's going to happen on this earth as new religions are created that have no hope and no redemption, no redemptive power. Lord, we thank you. We thank you tonight that you finished it on your cross for us so that we can live in you. Lord, in these days, I just pray that you would find a way to use us, Lord, to help other people come to know who you are. Please take away any fear that we have, Father. Any desire to just maintain cool or whatever it might be. And open our mouths, Father God. And give us a direction that comes from you when it's time to stop for the person who's in the middle of our road to tell them there is a Savior. So we love you, Lord. We thank you for the great news that's coming for those that love you. We bless you, Father, in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Next week, chapter 18, grace and peace to you. I've got this new word for you. It's part aloha and it's part shalom. Shaloha to all of you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.